Scripture reading for today, Sunday, September 29th, 2024. Exodus 12, 1 through 13, 13, 1 through 8. In church school, the youngest among us are learning about promises made with God and promises that get broken. Once again, we are learning alongside them with the same scripture in worship. Today we hear from the book of Exodus, wherein God sets before us instructions to adopt a discipline of remembrance. Let us open our ears, minds, and stretch our imaginations across time and space to hear how remembering these ancient stories can inform our faith today. After the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in portion to the number of people who eat it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted over the fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn with fire. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is Passover of the Lord. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human to animal, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Sometime later, after the Israelites have been freed, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the Israelites of human beings and animals is mine." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because the Lord brought you out from there by strength of hand. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land of flowing milk and honey, you shall keep this observance in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen in your possession, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory. You shall tell your children on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. For the wisdom of God in Scripture, for the wisdom of God in Spirit, for the wisdom of God among us, thanks be to God.
So anyone who has spent a lot of cumulative time watching TV or movies with me, namely my sister Caroline and my husband Zach, can tell you that I love it when a show breaks the fourth wall. Does anybody else have that feeling? Yeah. Breaking the fourth wall, it's a term that comes from theater, and it describes a character sort of breaking through that invisible fourth wall of the stage that's erected between the audience and the performers. And a character or show breaking the fourth wall means that they've done or said something that acknowledges the performance itself or acknowledges the audience in some way. The main character in the TV show Fleabag often breaks the fourth wall when she has an aside directly into the camera. Or one of the characters in Boston Legal, which is a great show, by the way, would often break the fourth wall when he would exclaim things like, it's Emmy season, anything could happen. You get the idea. And the second half of our scripture reading today also breaks the fourth wall. And I think the reason why is pretty nifty. Now see, the story of Exodus, or the escape from Egypt, is largely believed to have happened, to have been written during the period of time when the Israelites had been taken into captivity in Babylon, in the area now known as Iraq. Now, known as the Babylonian exile, this period came centuries after the events in Exodus were said to have taken place. The passage that Merle just read for us is a record of how a community in crisis codified a story about a crisis deep in their past, not just for the benefit of their present community, but also for their future community's spiritual benefit as well. Now, ironically, given that we're using the narrative lectionary this year, this passage is more instruction than narrative. And passages like this can feel boring or unrelatable. I mean, add to the recipe-like text the fact that aside from those of us in mixed faith families, as Christians, we don't celebrate the Passover or have seders. So it's easy to let our eyes or ears gloss over the texts that seem to only be speaking to our present-day Jewish siblings and not to our own practices and traditions. And yet, passages like this one, this set of instructions, helps us know what to make of the stories, of the narratives that we had heard before. They help us understand why the story is important to our faith, how to interpret those stories, and how we can incorporate them into our faith and into the ways that we practice and live our faith. See, God is not just instructing us to remember, but instructing us how to remember. And why to remember. It's as if the community of Israelites in captivity in Babylon are reaching out of the pages, extending a hand across the fourth wall to those in the future, and offering the gift of remembrance. Now, while the specific ritual described in this text is prescribed uniquely for the Jewish people, God calls all of us to adopt a discipline of remembrance, because the ways that we remember our past affect our present. The stories, lessons, and details that we choose to memorialize shape our faith. They shape our values and our actions in the here and now. Remembering our past offers us hope amidst despair. For the Jewish people living in captivity in Babylon, remembering stories of liberation from their past, from their ancestors' past, would have offered hope amidst the despair of their present. It would have given some a reason not to give up, a sense that if God delivered us once, God can do it again. And well over a millennia later, the story of the Exodus, the Israelites escaped from slavery in Egypt, brought determination, encouragement, and solace to enslaved Africans in America, recorded in the spirituals such as Go Down Moses, that our children's choir just sang for us so beautifully, and for which we pay royalties into the Negro Spirituals Royalties Project. Remembering our past helps us root ourselves in our values. A rabbi friend of mine taught me that at the Passover Seder, people remove from their glass one drop of wine for each of the 10 plagues in Egypt, a symbolic gesture that serves as a reminder never to rejoice in the pain of others, even that of our enemies. Remembering Jesus' last days on earth through communion, through Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, helps cement the values of love and service that were so central to Jesus' ministry. Remembering our past also gives us a sense of purpose, or as one commentary put it, of grateful obligation. Now we know that generosity sprouts from gratitude. I mean, have you ever felt a desire to pay it forward when you've come into unexpected good luck or material fortune? Has anyone ever done that? Or have you ever found yourself searching for a way to give back through volunteering or mentoring? Or even more poignantly, taking the example of survivor's guilt. When we feel like our lives have been spared through no conscious efforts of our own or by what might have seemed like random dumb luck, we often search for a reason why. We often search for a way to have it mean something. Many survivors of war, disaster, or other close-to-death experiences, whether or not they would frame it in such a religious way, often look for a way to consecrate their lives, to work towards the greater good. God's instructions for the firstborn of the family to consecrate their lives to God, to work in the temple, or later to take on the responsibility of clerical or priestly duties, offered a way for that generation of firstborns, alive for no other reason than the blood of a lamb on their doorframes, to transform the bittersweet mixture of gratitude and guilt and turn it into something that would benefit the community and connect them all more deeply with God. And generations down the line, in the same way that remembering God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt calls up feelings of gratitude and re-energized pursuit of justice in the world amongst many of our Jewish siblings, cultivating disciplines of remembrance links the experiences of our ancestors to our actions in the here and now, spinning a thread of gratitude that weaves together the past and the present and the future. And so I wonder, what in your own past do you need to remember in order to fully serve God now? What in your family's past do you need to remember? Are there stories that are told year after year, and maybe they get a little embellished, but the core of the story is the same, and you know there's probably a reason these stories get told? What parts of your family's story would it be important for your descendants to remember in order to live their faith or their values more fully? What of our United Parish community's past do we need to remember in order to be able to stay in right relationship with God and with one another? How has God delivered us? When have we stayed faithful to God? What has challenged us or challenged our faith? How has God stayed faithful to God's promises to us? Growing up down in Marshfield, a little wooden Protestant church, there was a time when my church was debating changing the configuration of the chancel, the area with the pulpit and the altar, and they were going to make a movable pulpit. Now, this was a very, very contentious issue, because the chancel hadn't actually changed since Moses got the Ten Commandments from God, or at least since that church had been built. Eventually, the renovations went ahead, and when they tore up the floor, they discovered the remnants of 5 prior different chancel configurations. Or maybe it was 2. Regardless of the specifics, this story has served as a reminder to the community in the years since to be open to changes in their space, to never let a sense of obligation to tradition crowd out the ability to meet the needs of God's people in the present and in the future. If we wrote a narrative today about the years surrounding United Parish's founding, I wonder what stories, what lessons or experiences would be important for this community 100 years from now to continue to remember, to ritualize, or to practice. How might it shape the church of the future if we included the story of how Don Williams, the Methodist minister, insisted on attending the memorial for Martin Luther King Jr., who was still a very controversial figure at the time? What lessons would it teach our descendants if we created a ritual that told the story, perhaps a little embellished for dramatic effect, of how we got to the point where the building exterior had over $12 million worth of deferred maintenance? What legacy would we be creating if we taught each new cohort of church members about the new programs and services that we created during the pandemic, like our outdoor evensong worship or our weekly compline, and then told them about how we let them end when there was no longer a clear need? What values would it instill if we instructed the future United Parish community to commemorate in worship each year our joining of the open and affirming, welcoming and affirming, and reconciling movements in our constituent denominations? These are the movements that proclaim affirmation for the LGBTQ community. These are all questions to ponder on your rides home in the week ahead. If you have any answers, let me know or talk to the Exalting team. And I'll admit that I sat forever trying to come up with a weighty conclusion for this sermon, something that wrapped it up nicely and maybe called back to a couple points from the beginning. Kent knows I love it when sermons do that. You know, it's the way a good sermon should end, right? But maybe that's not the point. After all, what I say now doesn't matter nearly as much as how you remember this sermon and how you incorporate whatever you might have learned from it into your life and into your faith. So let's pray. Loving Creator, we've heard the words of my mouth. Now let the meditations of all of our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.